Hear now the word of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thus we've read the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is here beginning his section of application. He spent the first three chapters building up the doctrine of what Christ has done for us, how we've been saved, in fact, giving us the work of each of the members of the Trinity in our salvation. And now he is going to come to the point where he wants us to see how that affects our life and how it demands a new life within us. And he starts it here saying he asks us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. This is his general introduction that he will then expand more and more. That we as Christians must walk in a manner that reflects upon the one who has made us Christians, who has called us to be believers in Jesus Christ. Our walk in this earth must reflect upon him. Or as the old King James Version would often use the word, our conversation. Our way of life must reflect so that people will be able to see within us that we have been saved, that we have been called to a different calling than to everybody else. That people will be able to see us and say, he has been called out, which is what the church means, the called out ones, ecclesia. They've been called out. He's no longer a part of this world. He is living according to another world. But this is to be done, of course, knowing that height and depth and breadth and length of the love of Jesus Christ, of what he has done for us, remembering that we were once dead in our sins and trespasses. He is building on all of this and saying, now that you have learned and been reminded of all of these things, about who you were, what Christ has done for you, now this is who you are and it must change. You once walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Now walk according to the one who has called you. Not according to the prince of the power of the air, but according to the Father in heaven. According to the Son who has given his life for you. According to the Spirit that has applied the benefits of Christ to you. Who has given you that gift of faith that's not of your own work. So that no one can boast. And he gives us a few introductory ideas of what this means. It ought to be then characterized by humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. It ought to create in us, knowing that we were chosen in the Father, by the Father, in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, before we have done any works at all. Knowing that the only difference between us and those sons of disobedience in chapter 2 who are still living according to the lusts of their flesh is that verse 4 of chapter 2, but God in his rich mercy. That's the only difference between where we were and where we are now is the rich mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to produce in us an intense humility. A humbleness so that we do not think highly of ourselves, that we do not see our position now and say, I have eternal life. Look how good I am. Look how much better I am than that person over there who is still walking according to the vanity of his mind. Knowing the process of salvation that it started with the Father, was purchased by the Son and applied by the Spirit within us, that it was not according to our works, that we're his workmanship, ought to remind us to be humble And a humble man is a man who prays and is thankful to God. How many times in these first three chapters has Paul reminded us that he prays? For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father in heaven in chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 15, this is the reason I heard of your faith. I go to him in prayer. I don't cease to give thanks. He's constantly in prayer and constantly thanking the Lord, not only for his own salvation, but the salvation of those whom he's seen in Ephesus. Because that is what we ought to do. A humble man ought to not think much of himself, and then also then think greatly of God. True humility is not just thinking lowly of yourself, but rightly ascribing the greatness to where it belongs. Not to ourselves, but to God in heaven. It should also cause us to be gentle with one another. Or as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, with those who have erred, restore them gently. Knowing the power of sin, knowing the lure of the flesh and of the world, that we ought to be gentle with those brothers who need restoration. We should be gentle with those who don't even know Christ, as Christ was gentle with us. Because after all, who knows the depths of the riches of the mercy of Jesus Christ? That person who might now be a complete pagan and a rank sinner may indeed have his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and will come to a saving faith in the Lord. It's not up to you to be rough with him and to beat him and to make him feel horrible. It's up to you to gently show him his need for Jesus Christ. Now, there are times that will produce intense emotions and people will be upset. But it must not come from us that the reason they're offended. Paul calls the gospel itself an offense, and people will take offense at the gospel. And sometimes they ought to take offense at the gospel. But let us make Paul saying, make sure they're taking offense at the gospel and the offense of the cross and not at your behavior towards them. Don't put stumbling blocks in their way with your own actions, with your own attitudes. Be gentle. And work with patience, bearing with one another in love. Because after all, is not the Lord Himself long-suffering? Another of those great King James words often used for patience, long-suffering. That sometimes being patient with someone means to suffer with them. And to suffer under them and suffer from them. Too often today we equate patience with just having to wait a little bit longer for something than the microwave's 30 seconds that we set it for. We have to wait a little longer this time. But what Paul's talking about here in being patient and bearing one another with one another in love is that there are times where you may even take abuse. It's not just waiting an extended time, but waiting an extended time when it costs you something to wait. How often did Paul himself take beatings and was stoned and had to flee cities and was hauled before courts and was treated unjustly by his fellow Pharisees, by the Jews? But yet we see in Paul's letter he prays for them even still. In Romans, for example, he says that he still prays for the salvation of his brothers in Israel despite the fact that he's in prison because those brothers in Israel hate him so much. He still prays for their salvation. He is suffering long with them, being patient, hoping that the Lord has called them to repentance. And that one day he will be able to open his arms wide and receive them as brothers in Jesus Christ. Bearing with them in love, even when bearing with them means bearing their sin. Because he's eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Paul here is now talking not only about those outside the church, but occasionally bearing with those inside the church. He has talked about how chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, about Christ being our peace and abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, that He has created peace between those that were formerly enemies, Jew and Gentile, barbarian and Greek, slave and free. That these are groups that are now unified in Christ Jesus, but might not be naturally loving towards one another. And indeed, naturally might have antagonism for one another. Paul here is saying, bear with them in love. And maintain the unity of the Spirit of the bond in the bond of peace. Maintain is an active word. You can't just sit back and say, well, we're unified in the Spirit, even though I'm really, really bitter with Him now. We have this unity, and we all know that we're unified in Christ, and therefore we don't have to do anything. No, Paul is saying, be eager to maintain it. Go out of your way to make sure it's maintained. Which I think implies the idea of being quick to confess sin. When we've sinned against one another or someone has sinned against us, both instances Jesus has told us we must go to that person. If someone has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go to him and fix it. And he also says if someone has sinned against you, go to them and tell them and see if you can win your brother back. Paul, I think, is referencing that idea in being quick and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, not to give Satan a foothold through letting the sun go down on your anger, as he'll explain later. To being quick to go to someone to confess, I've sinned against you. I haven't looked out for your good name. I must confess that I spread rumors about you, or I must confess that I have treated you poorly as a master to a slave or a slave to a master. Being quick to say, I believe you've sinned against me. Let's fix this before this sin causes a division between us. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Trusting that the one who has torn down the wall between us, who is our peace, will work. One of the hardest things to do as a Christian is to go to someone and confess, I have sinned against you. Will you please forgive me? Churches are often and regularly torn apart because people will not confess their sin to one another. And if they think someone has sinned against them, they don't go and say, I believe you have spread a rumor against me, or I thought you treat me poorly the other day and you treated me sinfully and here is what I have against you. Let's work this out. Instead, they sit and they complain and they get bitter and they stop talking to someone and they freeze them out. And then the sin has caused a fracture and a division within the church. Satan has gotten his foothold and he's able to work. And it's not long before it's not just one family against another, but three families against four. Because they've all spoken and they've taken sides and all of a sudden the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is gone and was not eager to be maintained. The work that has to be done, the confession that must be made, the acceptance and forgiveness of one another was not done. They were not buried with one another in love. And then Paul, in verses 4, 5, and 6, reminds them again of the reason that they have this unity. For there is one body and one Spirit. One body here referring to the church, that there is only one church. And that church universal is the body of Christ. Therefore, we are unified in the church as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We believe in the communion of saints. We believe we have a unity with those who profess Jesus Christ, no matter where they might be. that there's one Spirit. Here, referring to the Holy Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit that has worked a new birth in me, that has worked a new birth in you, that worked a new birth in Paul, that worked a new birth in any believer everywhere. We have the same salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 applies to everyone. If you have been saved, it's because the Father wrote your name in the book of life before the foundation of the world. It's because the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to you, that His blood has purchased you. Because you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's not a different salvation for Jews than there is for Gentiles. There's not a different salvation for Americans than there is for Canadians, or that there are for those in South Africa. It's the same Spirit. We have a unity. Just as we're called to the one hope that belongs to your call. It's the one and only hope. The one and only hope of salvation through Christ Jesus. That your calling, that gospel call, is also the same. The gospel doesn't change when you cross state lines or when you cross borders. It's the same gospel, the same message, the same hope. Therefore, you ought to maintain the unity. Therefore, you ought to bear with one another and treat with humility and gentleness and patience, because you have the same church, you have the same Holy Spirit, and you have the same gospel, and you have the same Lord. Verse 5. One Lord. Here, I believe, one Lord refers to Jesus Christ. He's mentioned the Spirit. He's about to mention the Father. And Paul often calls Him Jesus Christ the Lord. Or, as he does in verse 2 of chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're all saved by the same Christ, is what he's saying. We all have Jesus. There's one Lord. One faith. There is, admittedly, some debate about what one faith means, but I'm of the opinion that one faith here means that there's one doctrine, there's one faith, the system of belief, the faith once delivered to all the saints. And it's that faith that he's just gone over in the last three chapters about who God is, about who Christ is, about who we were and who we are now. There is one truth. And it's been committed to the church to publish, to teach. One faith. And then there's one baptism. There's one mark. There's one sign that sets us out as believers. That we take upon ourselves and upon our children so that all might know that we are distinguished from the world. That's why baptism is specifically singled out here. It's the sign of entrance into the covenant. It's the sign that you belong. It's where, if you're an adult and you become baptized, you pledge that you are taking upon yourself the name of Christian and that you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And when it's administered to our children, that we believe that He is the Savior, that the promise is for us and for our children, and that we will raise our children in this one faith, so that they might know the one Lord. That we will raise them in the one body that is the church, trusting that they are being set apart by that one Holy Spirit. And that there's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Closing with His grand vision of the Father, who controls all things. And this seems easy for us to understand, that there's one God and Father. He created the whole world. He's over everything, and therefore He's also in it. He's working through it. But in the ancient world, it's often not that way. That there were often national gods. This is the God of the Romans, and this is the God of the Celts and the Saxons and whoever else might be around. They each had their own individual gods, and they even often viewed their wars as war between gods. The idea that there was one God and it was a father over all was a bit foreign to most. You could look at ancient mythology and what the Greeks believed about gods. There was not one god, much less was there one god who was over all things. You had a god of the sky, you had a god of the sea, you had a god of love, you had a god of discord, you had a god of everything. But Paul tells us that's not true. What we have is rather one God who is over everything and thus everyone. Which is why we must be unified. Because it is the same God, whether you're a Greek, or whether you're a Roman, or whether you're a barbarian, there's one God. And now that you're a believer in Him, we ought to have unity, because that's more important than any of the other things that might divide us on this world. Whether our economic status, whether we're slave owners or freemen or whatever, those things should melt away and become unimportant because you've been saved by the Son. Because you have the same God. And that should change the way we live the rest of our lives, including those things that normally would divide us in all social structures and all other places, must now take a back seat to the new faith, to our new Father. Which is where I think the story of Jonah ties in. In chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Jonah, Jonah has finally arrived in Nineveh after having tried to run away. He receives a call to go preach the word to the Ninevites, who were the sworn enemy of Israel, the capital city of Assyria. Jonah did not want to go. Did whatever he could to avoid it. And then it took 3 days in the belly of a whale before he realized that he had to do what the Lord told him. And so he went and he did preach for 3 days as he crossed back and forth of Nineveh, telling people that the Lord was going to destroy them for their sin. Just as the Lord had told him to do. But the people of Nineveh believed the message. They heard and believed that there was one God who was over them, that the God of Israel was going to judge them, because He was not just the God of Israel, He was the God over all. And so, from the least to the greatest, it says, they repented and believed. They put on their sackcloths and their ashes until finally the king of Nineveh hears the message and he puts off his robes. It even tells us he puts aside his riches, his signs of power, and he becomes unified with even the least as they all put on their sackcloth and ashes as a sign of repenting of their sin. He even says, put away the violence that's in your hands. Don't eat. Spend it in prayer, talking to the one God who is over all and in all and through all. And ask Him for your mercy and for His mercy. Because it says at the end of chapter 3 of the book of Jonah, who knows? The Lord might yet be merciful. And not destroy us. The Lord hears and relents and does not destroy them because repentance is what has happened. They've become forgiven for their sins. And now, with Jonah, they should be in the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, because they have the same body, the same Spirit, the same hope, the same Lord, the same faith. That was before baptism. But they had the same God and Father of all. They were unified with Jonah. They had the same beliefs. Or at least the very beginning of that same belief. Acknowledging that there was one God. And that they had repented of their sins and put away their violent path and trusted in His mercy. So that the king says, who knows? But Jonah's response is that I knew. The king is on his knees saying, who knows, the Lord might yes be merciful. And Jonah is angry and furious. He said, I knew you would be merciful. That's why I didn't want to come. The contrast, I think, is striking and on purpose. There are the Ninevites coming out of their paganism. saying, who knows, this Lord might yet be merciful. Maybe we will not be destroyed. Maybe we will find favor in His eyes if we put away that which has displeased Him and go to Him and beg His forgiveness. And there's Jonah saying, I know you would forgive me. That is not what I wanted. I wanted to watch the destruction. I wanted to watch the fire rain down from heaven. I wanted a Sodom and Gomorrah moment so that they would all burn. It's exactly the opposite of what Paul tells us our attitude ought to be. Jonah knew the truth. He knew that the Lord was a merciful God, but he didn't walk according to the calling to which he was called. Instead of walking with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with those in love, looking to even maintain a unity or to create a unity by getting people to repent, he wanted death and destruction. He wanted the enemies wiped away. There was no humility. There was definitely no gentleness. And he had no patience at all. So much so that he says, I wish you just killed me, rather than to make me have to live a life of unity with these Ninevites. I might have been redead. And we stop with verse 4 so that we might consider the Lord's question that he leaves Jonah with. Do you do right to dwell in the house of anger? Is that the right attitude that Christians ought to have? To say, I look forward to the day when those people receive the just deserts for their sin. Paul here is exhorting us as a prisoner of the Lord. Someone who is already suffering at the hands of the pagans. Someone who has had his freedom taken away, who has been beaten by the Jews, who has suffered all of these things, is telling us, be patient, be gentle, be humble, and pray that those people are saved. It's easy for us in the abstract to say, well, I would be different than Jonah. Surely I would not be so mean and so angry and so full of hate. But how often do we become overcome with hatred or want to see people get what they deserve? Is our first reaction when we see someone offend us or hurt others even, to say, man, I hope he gets what he deserves? Or is our first reaction, I hope he repents. And I hope he comes to the saving knowledge of the Lord, because his eternal destiny will be very, very bad for him if he does not. Paul is telling us here that if we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, it must change our complete thought life so that it is a life that thinks not of ourselves, but thinks of God and thinks of His great love and His great mercy, so that when we are like Jonah, we know that He will be merciful. But unlike Jonah, instead of being angry about that mercy, we will desire it for everyone. We will pray for it, for those who don't have it. That we will work to maintain that bond of peace. One of the quickest ways for churches to fall apart is for anger to fester, for division to mount up, when people stop working on the unity of the bond of peace and stop thinking about mercy, forgiveness, reconciliation, and begin to think about, I want to be right. And I want people to agree with me no matter what. That's when things begin to break down. And Paul here, to the Ephesians, is exhorting them, remember your unity in all things. Remember the peace of Jesus Christ in all things. Remember His mercy first and foremost, and let everything flow from that. We Which leads me to the one application I would like to make from this. Let us commit this evening to be eager to maintain the unity in the Spirit, the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Let it be what we so long for. That any hint of division, that we would even be quick to go to someone and say, I think I may have given you offense, and the person may say, I don't even remember what you're talking about. But we're so eager to go because we are concerned that nothing would hamper our unity. And that we would be quick to forgive, that we would at the drop of a hat say, Brother, I forgive you. Think no more of it. We are again unified. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for your great mercy and your great love. Lord, help create in us humility and gentleness, patience. Help us bear one another with love. And help us always seek to maintain the unity that we have because we are all saved by you. That we have that same Lord and same faith. And help us work together with the unity of mission and purpose to grow your work, to grow your church, and to glorify the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.